this morning from Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And Jesus, reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." This is the word of God.
So next Sunday, we will conclude our eight-week Meet Jesus series. And we will also introduce the Paving the Way Together campaign. So don't miss next week. And then in 2 weeks, Jordan Rayner will be here to lead us into a new series that will connect the whole Bible together. I wanted Jordan to come at the end of our stewardship series and preach on stewarding your vocation, but he is in high demand. I don't know if you guys know this, you know, that Tom's son Jordan is actually a very big deal. You wouldn't think from knowing Tom, but it is... takes after his mother, praise the Lord. So Jordan has a fantastic podcast. I refer to it frequently, called Mere Christians, that is designed for the everyday believer to maximize your vocation and your life for the glory of God. He's written several books. Probably his best book is the one he wrote for kids. But he's going to share, I'm really excited for him to lead us into a new series. He's going to share how the whole Bible fits together and how it all tells the story of the reign of God. The reign of God. Genesis 1 talks about dominion, right? God commissioning Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth. And you can track that all the way to the end of Revelation, when it's not that we will sit on clouds and play harps for eternity, but we will reign with Christ. We will reign with him over this entire universe. So come back in 2 weeks and hear from Jordan. And that'll lead us into our Advent series that is all about seeing how the Bible fits together. So looking forward to that. If you want a resource for the persecuted church, as this week really represents a week to be praying for those who are persecuted, the best single book that I've read on that in recent years is called The Insanity of God. It's not for the faint of heart, especially the first 200 pages, but very relevant right now as the writer grapples with 5 years that he spent in Somalia in the late 90s in a time of very similar to what's happening right now in the Gaza Strip. And the book is the result of him trying to process the evil and carnage that he experienced there in Somalia. And the way he went about processing it was by going all over the world to talk to Christians who had been through persecution. And the stories he tells will just inspire you and move your heart. And one of the themes that comes out, I'll give away one of his little punchlines. One of the themes that comes out in that book is the gift of a new song. Then in the midst of the darkest moments for some of these people in persecution, being literally in black cells and held underground and about to be killed, or, you know, thinking they're going to be killed, in the midst of that despair, what came out of their mouths was a song of praise. It's remarkable. You got to read some of those stories for yourself. We're going to talk today about Matthew the tax collector and how he became established in his life. His life was unstable because he had sold out his Jewish heritage and went to work for Rome as a tax collector, a life of total compromise and lack of integrity. Using the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, you're a wise man if you hear the words of Jesus and do them. Matthew was the quintessential unwise man. He knew the words of Moses. He knew the teaching of the Old Testament, but he was not living in line with it. He was living a life without a foundation. And you know what's guaranteed in that parable of the builders? What's guaranteed in that is storms, right? You build your house, that's the variable. Will you build your house on the rock? Will you build it on sand? But what's guaranteed in this life is that storms will come. Floods will rise. We all experience that in different ways. The people in Israel are certainly experiencing that now. Those dealing with persecution are experiencing it now. But the difference is all about our foundation. Are we established in a relationship with God that is marked by obedience? And I hope if you hear nothing else today, don't just hear the message, go do better, go work harder. Jesus doesn't say that as he calls Matthew. This is a gospel exhortation, and it brings us all the way back to the beginning and the bottom layer of that foundation to be established in the Lord. As Jesus reclined at the table in Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came, reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Did you catch that parallel phrasing there? Tax collectors and sinners. The word tax collector had become synonymous with sinner, grouped together as one. And the religious leaders call attention to this. They're concerned about this prominent rabbi who's becoming more and more famous in the region. And here he is associating with tax collectors and sinners. So Matthew, who Mark and Luke tell us that his given name was Levi. So as Jewish a young man as you can be, right? To be named Levi after one of the tribes of Israel, the one entrusted with the care of the temple area. At some point, he was renamed Matthew. It's not clear if he gave himself a new name or if Jesus did. The more likely thing is, as like with Simon Peter, Jesus may have been the one to give him this new name of Matthew. But regardless of the background, at some point in his Jewish background, he had compromised. He had gone over to work for Rome. And the reason it was such a stigma to be a tax collector is because of the whole nature of the system. The Romans gave tax collectors the permission and even the encouragement to set their own commission. Now, based on what you know of human beings, do you think that's a situation that's likely to be handled with great integrity and generosity? No. In a sense, the farther along you got as a tax collector, the more of a commission you could charge. It was this iffy little game, right, of how much can I get away with? And so tax collectors became very, very wealthy as a result of this, but it came at the cost of being hated. Everyone detested these guys. And you can see how the system would create that, create this attitude of you're choosing what to charge us. Whatever led Matthew to that place, whether it was discontent with his faith, whether it was hardship in his life, whether it was financial distress, whatever led him to it, what we know about Matthew is that when Jesus called him, he came. He passes by, sees Matthew at the booth and says, "Follow me." And without hesitation, Matthew rose, left his career. The Chosen really brings us into that with a signed Roman official, you know, protecting him and supervising him and wrestling with this. What are you doing? What are you giving up here? It's one of the, I think, sweet things in the background of season one is that relationship where this Roman soldier has real concern for Matthew. But when he was called, he came. And as Jesus is responding to the religious leaders, he says this: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, only those who are sick. So now go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." Now, on the surface, this seems like kind of an obvious statement. I came for people who need my help. And with tax collectors and sinners, the lowlifes of the first century, everyone would be like, "Sure, Rabbi. That group needs your help. They need some teaching. They need some advice. They need to turn their lives around." But what he's saying is actually much more significant and deeper than that. Because, of course, what he's saying is everyone is sick. Everyone needs my help. It's just a question of whether you recognize that. And the breadcrumb he throws in there is a reference to Hosea chapter 6. For these Pharisees, these religious leaders who know their Bible, he's giving them a clue and literally telling them, go learn. You think you know everything, right? You think you know the hearts of these people. You think you're in a position to judge the tax collectors and sinners and through them to judge me, Jesus is saying. Why don't you go and learn? I'm going to give you some homework. Go read Hosea chapter 6, and then come back and tell me what you think about my ministry. So we are going to follow that. We're going to follow our rabbi's instruction and go and learn what this means today. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It takes us back to the book of Hosea. Now, if you were going to make a list of prophets in the Old Testament that you wanted to be, how high on that list would Hosea be for you? Ezekiel would be at the bottom for me. We were just reading that 390 days laying on your side. That's a rough one. That's pretty rough. Jeremiah is probably pretty far down there. Hosea, though, I mean, if you're going to choose, Hosea is not one of the happy assignments of the Old Testament prophets. The Lord calls him at the beginning of his book and says, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. I had to use the NIV for that because it didn't repeat the word whoredom quite as much. Nicer to say promiscuous woman. Why did God give his prophet, his holy man, his servant who's speaking his word, why did, of all the assignments that God gave to the prophets, why did God command Hosea to go find a woman who was already established as a prostitute? The reason is that he wanted Hosea to feel how he felt. This is how God felt about his people and their unfaithfulness to him. So the whole book of Hosea is a gut punch to Israel to say, you are like this promiscuous woman. And so the Lord is saying to the Pharisees and really saying to all of us, go and learn what this means. What God desires is mercy, not sacrifice. The other Hosea, he goes, marries this lady, and then has kids, and he names them, you gotta love these names, not loved and not my people. Hey, unloved, get in here and do the dishes, right? Disowned, did you take out the trash this morning, right? I mean, these are the names, and the reason he's given those names is so that Israel would feel the significance of the promise of one day I will rename you beloved, my people, my own, my cherished ones. But for now, as the northern kingdom of Israel was going to go into exile, Hosea prophesying their judgment to come, God's explaining the reason for that punishment and saying, you've been unfaithful to me, so now I name you unloved. I disown you as my people. But even as he's pronouncing those words of confrontation, he follows them with words of hope and with a promise of redemption. Because there's a time when Hosea's wife goes back to her previous life, but God sends the prophet to go and redeem her, to pay the price, to buy her out of that life and take her back into his life. And this is God's promise to us, God's promise to his people. Though we are unfaithful, though we wander and stray, he promised to pay the price for our redemption. You see what Jesus is saying to that group of tax collectors and sinners who know they need a price to be paid for them? Do you see what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders who think they don't need a price to be paid for them? He's saying, remember your Old Testament. Remember your Bibles. You are that promiscuous woman. You are that unfaithful wife to the Lord. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This should be tremendously good news for all of us who know we are sinners, who know we are sick and in need of a physician, who know that we are that wayward, straying person. But God calls us back to himself. What we'll see in Hosea 6, as we learn this lesson, what God wants from us are the four layers of commitment to God. You'll see them in your worship program there. To know God is to love him. To love him is to obey him. And to obey him is to love people. people. We'll see this progression develop, these layers of commitment. If we want a life that is established in the Lord Jesus, we need to peel back from our lifestyle and look underneath it to see what's under there. Do we have these layers of commitment? First, to know God. Here's the exhortation of Hosea 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Hosea, as a book, like many of the prophets, is a call to repentance, a call to the wayward nation of Israel to come back to their first love, come back to the God who had purchased them through his covenant. It's a call to repent, a call to return. Based on this hope, think about this, 800 years before Jesus, God speaks this through Hosea. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Now we have, in the light of the cross, in the light of the resurrection on the third day phrasing means a lot to us, 2,000 years after Jesus, right? 800 years before Jesus, it couldn't have had that meaning, right? It was just an ambiguous, enigmatic promise of restoration at some point in the future. They must have read this prophecy and been like, why not today? Where's the today promise, right? On the third day. It just means wait. It means trust. Restoration is coming, but not right now. After 2 days, look at the promise. He will revive us, awaken us, even raise us up. With our gospel understanding, we see the full depth of that promise. Through the price of redemption, we have the promise of resurrection. Do we know God in this way? Here's the exhortation. Let us know, Hosea says. Let us know. Let's press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the spring rains water the earth. Hosea pointing to two physical things that we know we can count on, the rising of the sun and the falling of the rain in springtime. We've helped out in ESL the last couple weeks, and we've been doing the seasons of the year and describing the weather. And we've said over and over again that springtime, you know, it's when it rains. And from folks from, you know, Latin America, you always get this confused kind of look, you know? Because just like in Florida, when does it rain? In the summer, right? It rains in the summer. But those of us who are from the north know that it's the springtime is the common time when the rains come. Ask any young man who's ever played baseball in the spring, right? Things you can count on are the spring rains that will come. And that's what Hosea is pointing to. Two things in the natural world that you can count on: the rising of the sun, the falling of the rain in its proper season. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out, as sure as the dawn, and he will, do you hear this phrase? He will come to us. He will come to us. As surely as the rains will fall, as surely as the sun will rise, we know that the Lord himself will come. Here's what the prophet, even as he's confronting the sin and waywardness of Israel, is building into them a hope in the promise of God that he himself would come to revive them, to raise them up, to restore them, to pay the price for their redemption. Do you know God this way yourself? Do you know him as the God who will show up for you? The God who will come through? Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but the day will come when he will be with you and you will know his presence again, his renewing, comforting presence. These were not easy times for Hosea and the nation of Israel. These were times of great stress and challenge, just as they were in the days of Jesus with the Roman occupation. And so his exhortation to both the sinners and to the righteous ones, these religious leaders, is go read your Bible, right? Go read your Bible. Remember your scriptures. Remember the prophets like Hosea. Remember the promises of God. If we want a life that is established in the Lord, we have to know God. We have to be in His Word. We have to remember His faithfulness to His people through all the generations. We have to remember the promises to Abraham that started this whole thing of the covenant with Israel and a promise to build a great nation. We have to remember God's relationship with Moses, His faithfulness to His people through 40 years in the wilderness, a result of their sin and rebellion. We have to remember God's faithfulness to David, even as he ran for his life, even as he fled from enemies, both within Israel and outside of Israel. We have to remember God's faithfulness to Daniel and all of God's people in the time of exile. Remember the stories of Peter, James, John, the Apostle Paul, and Timothy, and Erastus, and all the heroes of the New Testament. And beyond that, we have to remember God's faithfulness to his people throughout the history of the church. The stories of Athanasius and Augustine, of Luther and Calvin, of Taylor and Mueller, of Eliot and the other saints who have gone before us, to whom God has been faithful one after another. Remember your history, Jesus is saying. The knowledge of God as our good and faithful and loving God is what we get as we study this book, as we immerse ourselves in it. And it's part of our calling as his followers is to share our own stories with each other as well. To remember his faithfulness to us through our lives, all the ups and downs, all the trials and challenges. Because to know God is to love him. Here's his confrontation to his people. What shall I do with you, Ephraim? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. What is our love like for the Lord? Is it like a mist that rises in the morning, like a dew that's on the ground until the morning sun comes up? Is it that fleeting? Is it that quick to fly away like Israel's love for the Lord was? Continually turning away from the God of the covenant to seek after other gods, to trust in them, to continually go back to Egypt, look to the nations around them for help and support, for military and economic assistance. Naturally, our hearts are the same. On our own, we will turn away from God to other things. We will trust in ourselves. We will trust in the world. We will seek after the things of this world. Our affection for the Lord will be like the morning dew, quick to evaporate and fade away. But the more that we know God, the more we will love him. And this is just true of anything in life, right? The more you know of something, the more you're going to love and appreciate and think about that thing, right? It's said that in our 20s, in our, you know, young years and 20s, that people chase after sex and relationship. In our 30s, it becomes money, try and get established. And 40s and 50s and 60s, it becomes power and legacy, right? And you can see this with young people. You know, the more that you think about something and dwell on it, right? The more if all you're thinking about is the opposite sex, guess what? Your heart is going to go that way and your thoughts are going to go that way. Those building a career, if you, through your 20s, 30s, and 40s, that becomes the focus of your heart, the more that you know something, the more you will love it. And the more your heart will drift toward that. It's true in the big things. It's true in the little things. Like, you know, we probably all cheer for the Bucks to some degree, right? Have different degrees of confidence in today's game. But your affection for the Bucks will rise with the more you pay attention, right? If you watch the games, you'll be more engaged with a big injury or a big trade or just a big game, right? And the less you watch or pay attention or read about it, your heart just won't be in it. It's the nature of humanity, and just the more we know something, the more our hearts are engaged with it. And so the obvious exhortation here is to devote ourselves to the Lord, to know him so that we love him, to commit to studying God's word so we're filling our hearts and minds with the truth of who he is, with reminders of his goodness and faithfulness, so that our love for him is not fleeting and easy to evaporate or easy to fall apart with the first sign of struggle and suffering. Verse 5, God says, I've I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light. These are strong words from God's prophet. The word of God like a sword, living and active, piercing, cutting through our defenses, our stubbornness and pride, in order to bring light into our darkness, conviction where there's resistance. The gift of conviction of sin, guilt for sin, is one of God's greatest gifts, to turn us back to himself, to call us away from our other loves. God knows nothing else in this world can really satisfy our hearts and lives, and so he is at war with idols. God is not complacent about other gods. It's one of those things, you won't understand the Old Testament and how militant it is if you don't understand God's attitude towards competitor gods. He will not have it. The same is true with our own hearts, and it's true in our own relationships too. You know, God has built jealousy into the human heart on purpose. The marriage relationship is not supposed to be shared. It's just a man and a woman, and that's it. And as soon as there's a thought or a concern about someone else, even if it's a digital someone else, jealousy rises up in anger, right? God doesn't want to share us anymore than you want to share your wife or your husband with someone else. It's what Hosea is about. You want to know how God feels? Think about your wife going into a life of prostitution. That jealousy, that rage, that deeply crippling pain. Do we know God as the one who brings light into darkness? The one who is so quick to forgive when we turn back to him. The more we know God, the more we will love him. So brothers and sisters, let's commit to knowing him, to being with him, to building into our relationship with him. Think of every effort you make to build into that relationship as like a log you're throwing on the fire of that relationship. Every time you gather for worship, you go to your small group, you open your Bible, you spend time in prayer, you share with a brother or sister. Every time, it's like throwing another log on the fire, kindling that together, building the depth of your passion for the Lord. The more you know him, the more you will love him. And here's the center of this passage and what Jesus quotes. For I desire steadfast love, hesed, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see how he's putting love and knowledge together as really one thing. This is what Hebrew parallelism does. It shows us two things that are really one. The knowledge of God and the love of God are one thing. This is what God wants from us. Steadfast love, the knowledge of God, rather than the simple going through the motions of offering sacrifices. This is what the nation of Israel had. They were still making their offerings. They were still running the temple system. They were still having their annual festivals. And at the center of that was the sacrifice system. You bring your animal every month. You bring your sacrifice every year for the Passover, for the Day of Atonement. You bring your offering. And think about what that animal sacrifice was supposed to do with the Passover. You bring this little lamb into your home and then bring it to the temple to have it killed. The significance of seeing the light of life go out of the eyes of that animal, that innocent, unstained animal, and you would appreciate the cost of sin, right? It was supposed to be something at the level of your heart to engage with. My sin is costing someone something. It's costing this animal its life, but that's meant to remind us of its costing God something. But the sacrifices had lost that meaning, that sense of gratitude and awe, that sense of conviction over their sin. They were just bringing the animals. They were just reciting the Psalms. They were just going through the motions of the festivals, and their hearts were not in it. There was obedience, but without love, without the knowledge of God. God wants our obedience, but not on its own. It has to grow from a relationship with him that is built on love and intimacy and knowledge of him. And the fourth layer of commitment is that we love people. There's a beautiful double meaning in this. I desire hesed. I desire steadfast love, faithful covenant love. For who, Lord, for who? Well, mainly for him, right? He wants that love for him. But love for God should always overflow in love for people. Hosea 6 goes on to be a confrontation of Israel's lack of love for each other, their oppression and injustice. Like Adam, they transgress the covenant. Like robbers lying in wait for a man, they murder. This is what God was always confronting the people on, the blood on their hands. Primarily as they abused each other, took advantage of each other, but also how they neglected the weakest among them, the orphans, the widows, the refugees. And God's trying to help them see their own history and say, don't you see that you were orphans? When I called Abraham, he was nothing. He had nothing. He had no family. Don't you remember you were refugees? You were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Don't you remember how you did nothing to earn my love, God says, and yet you turn around and abuse each other. You trample on my love for you. He confronts that, but ends on a note of hope. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. For a society that depended on rain and depended on crops for their food every year and getting through the winter, the harvest was the culmination of their year, the celebration of God's provision. Until that grain was harvested and brought in, you weren't sure if something bad might happen. A plague of some kind might destroy your harvest. But after harvest, when it was all gathered in, you had God's provision to get you through the winter time. And he says, this is what I promise. A harvest is coming when I restore the fortunes of my people. God's word to Hosea, who had a difficult assignment, so he would experience what God feels when his people are unfaithful to him. And this brings us back to Matthew and the party at his house. As Jesus is exhorting these religious leaders who are missing the point of everything, they're so caught up in the rituals, they're so caught up in the doctrines, that they're missing the heart of the Jewish faith. He points them back to their own Bible. He says, go study Hosea. Go study Hosea 6 in particular and be reminded of what God wants from us. He wants us to know him personally so that we love him deeply. So that our obedience is not just this surface going through the motions, but our obedience is an expression of our love for him. And if we know God and love him, we will love people because that's always what's on the heart of our God, is hurting people, those who are weakest, those who are struggling the most. So let me encourage, as we wrap up this series, as we come to the end of this year, look ahead to the new year, let me just encourage everyone to really plug in with the Lord. Come regularly to worship. If you haven't found a group yet, find a small group, find a Bible study. Get into the Word of God. Make it a daily habit of love, just so you know God more and fall more in love with him every day. It's where a group really helps. Keep you on track, keep you growing, keep you encouraged. We're going to end today singing the song, Come As You Are. Invitation from the Lord to come. When he walked by Matthew's tax collector booth, think of what was going on in that young man's mind. His whole life in front of him. He was established in a career, financially probably very well off, good prospects in front of him. But he heard the voice of Jesus saying, come follow me. It meant a complete change of direction, a complete change of life. It meant giving up a lot of what he thought was his cause for stability. But Jesus knew the only place of real stability, the only firm foundation, is a life devoted to him. So if you've been hesitating, if you've been getting to know Jesus, but you just haven't made that full commitment yet, I just encourage you, let today be that day, that you come, that you hear the voice of Jesus and you come. If you want to talk to somebody, there's a room full of people to talk to. The elders are available. You heard Austin today. John's over here. I'm obviously available if you want to talk to somebody. But let this song be our response. Where all of us, wherever we are, we come back to the Lord. But especially if there's any here who have yet to make that firm and decisive commitment to the Lord to say, yes, I'm yours. Do that today. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are so patient and loving that even though we are that unfaithful wife, you sent your son to pay the price of our redemption. We see the wonderful cross. We celebrate the fullness of your grace. We rejoice in that. We rest in your great love. And we know we could never earn it or deserve it, but we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great sacrifice for us. And we are very much like Matthew. There was nothing to commend us that you would call us. There's nothing worthy about us. We were far from you, and yet you called us. You saw that we were the servants you wanted to represent you in your kingdom, and were humbled by that great gift. And Lord, we pray, if there are any here today who have yet to bow the knee to you, that now would be the time that they respond, that they come. They hear your voice saying, come follow me. And they say yes, right where they are, just bowing down and saying, yes, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross for me. I want to leave my life of going my own way and following other things, and I want to come and follow you. Lord, give people courage to take that step today. They seek after you, and we all come joyfully celebrating your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.